Well, let's open up in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the safety that you've given us in coming here this morning. Thank you that we get to look at your word and study it. Help us to grow more deeply in love with you because of what we read and the amazing things that you did through simple men. We also lift up before you those that are on the East Coast that are still trying to recover from the hurricane. We ask that those of your saints that can give aid and comfort, that they would be active and able to give your word and your gospel and your comfort and your aid, and that with all the other people that are trying to help with the relief work, that they would be able to do so without injury or sickness. Thank you again for this morning. Please have your Holy Spirit help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't have an outline from last week, there are some extras here that Hannah has. Just let us know and we'll pass that to you. Last week we looked at part of Peter's missionary tour, going up into Joppa, and the miracle that occurred with Dorcas and raising her from the dead. And then we began to look at the scripture that deals with Cornelius, his conversion, and Peter's assignment with that. And then today, well, we also were looking at some background material before we get into the lesson proper. And we stopped on the outline at the end of number one. So we'll continue there if you have that outline at where number two is, where it says people. Last week we looked at the scriptures that dealt with clean and unclean animals. And one of the things that we found was that Noah understood what clean and unclean animals were. And there were different amounts that were brought into the ark. And then with the law, there was a very detailed specification that God had given Moses as to what was a clean animal and wasn't an unclean animal. Basically, in summary, what was a clean animal?
Chewed its cud and had the split hoof.
Right. And generally, they had to have both. And God gives a list of those that have one and not the other. And those were forbidden to eat and even forbidden to touch. And Alessandra had a very good question as to why she could understand why they would be unclean, perhaps, but why did God say that it was an abomination? Abomination can mean something that's horrific or utterly repulsive. Generally, when God uses it, it's in reference to something in which there needs to be judgment. And that usually was associated with a capital crime. I don't have a good answer, except that Scripture seems to indicate that what God was trying to do is make a separation between holy and unholy, and that they're, as a nation, they were to be separate from the other peoples. Diet was one of the most powerful means to be able to do that. I don't know whether Randy has a better explanation, though, about why God says in some places it's an abomination and why he's just saying it's unclean. Generally, when you're unclean, that means that you have to wait. You have to do whatever cleaning process, purification. You were unclean until evening, and then the next day you would be clean again. That was just a simple uncleanness type of thing. But why God also is appending the word abomination to it.
And it would seem like that abomination is a narrower category than unclean. Unclean
right.
is the broader category. So you'd be unclean and it wouldn't be that severe per se. But then if you were unclean in an abomination sense, then it would be very, very severe. But we can't always exactly see necessarily today what God is aiming at in particular. What is the deep spiritual and ethical violation of this kind of a thing? have to assume that to some extent, in the original context, it would have been clear to the Jews, or they might have asked a question, and Moses would have answered it and didn't write it down.
Yeah. The other part of the question deals with what righteousness is. And I think with the law, God was showing us what not only his character is like, but what righteousness would be, what perfect living would be. There wasn't any human that was able to accomplish that except Jesus. And Jesus was both God and man at the same time. It boggles my imagination to think that Jesus was in perfect conformity to every one of those laws. And yet, and we'll look at this a little bit later on, one of the criticisms of Jesus' enemies, especially the Pharisees, was that Jesus was eating with people that were considered to be unclean. And those were Jews that he was eating with, and they were considered to be unclean, something that they wouldn't have done. So, there's a lot going on here that I think we don't understand just because we're not part of the culture.
Yeah, and I actually just found this out just, I don't know, the last year or so. The statement, Jesus saying the tax collectors and sinners,
right.
The sense in which the word sinners was used there was not morally disreputable in the sense that we would think, but it was people who didn't keep the law in the eyes of the Pharisees.
Right. Yeah, there was even a concept I remember reading, I think it was with F.F. Bruce, that he said that the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites, at the time of Jesus, knew that the common people not only weren't going to keep the law, but they couldn't. And so in a sense, they were like the actors for the people so that they would be clean. And the Catholic Church very definitely took that as one of the errors that was part of the Reformation, and even is done to some extent today. Jim Downard told me that the priests, they really think that they're acting out the whole atonement process for the people with the things that they do during the Mass. I didn't fully understand it, but Jim said, yeah, that concept definitely is there, that they're acting on behalf of the people as representatives before God, acting out the Mass because the people can't keep it. And we do see references in the New Testament where the religious leaders say that the people were unclean. So, okay. Some of the other background on the outline. If you have the if you don't have the outline, raise your hand. We can get it to you. But on the outline, look at point two where it says people. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 through 11, please. I've had friends that were not Christians, and this particular part of the Old Testament was most troublesome for them because they see God participating in genocide. But there's a deeper issue here. Deuteronomy 7, starting with verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn away your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So what was the purpose of the separation? Julie?
Well, the purpose was to that they would be set apart from people who were idolaters, that they would be considered different than. And it wasn't just that all of those nations were committing idolatry. They were on those altars, they were killing their babies.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
Many of the temples were temples of prostitution. So it's not just, oh, these really nice people are sitting over here, go wipe them out. I mean, he had already tolerated them for a very, very long time.
Right.
So he wanted his children to be set apart, but not even because of anything they had done, but simply because they loved them. He wanted them to be different.
Wanted them to be different. He wanted them to be. There's a word that I didn't hear you say in there.
Unified?
Holy.
Oh, well,
yeah. He wanted them to be holy. And what does holy mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. Set apart for what?
Holy purposes.
Holy purposes. If you don't have that holiness, the implication is God isn't going to use you for his purposes. Then the other part of this, these seven nations, they were put under what's called the ban. There were different ways in which they dealt with different nations. They didn't go after the Moabites. They didn't go after the Ammonites, although God eventually does declare total warfare on the Ammonites. They don't go after Edom. All of these people were descendants of those that were part of the covenant community at one time. The Edomites are from Esau. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they are from Lot. And they were given blessing and an inheritance apart from Abraham. But the Israelites were to deal differently with them. The ones that were under the ban, they were to be utterly destroyed. And there was also the prohibition that they were not to marry them. If there were any survivors, you weren't to marry them. And the purpose of that was to keep the community holy, because he said, if you go into marriage agreements with these people, they're going to lead you astray. And the primary example of that later on is King Solomon. Solomon, with all of the wives and concubines that he had, the scripture makes it very clear that these other wives turned his heart away from God. It's a very dangerous thing to enter into. And so there was the dietary prohibitions, there was the intermingling of the marriages, and the purpose of all of this was so that they would remain holy and set apart for God's purposes. Look quickly at Exodus 12:48. This is kind of a reiteration to some extent, but it's part of this separation of the peoples. Had a little surge there. Exodus 12, verse 48. This is in the middle of the regulations about the Passover, and God is giving some very specific instructions. They haven't left Egypt yet. I'll go back and start at 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, all his males must be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. No partiality, in one sense. On the other hand, if they want to participate in God's blessings, they need to become part of the community. And circumcision was that which they did. There were some that did that. And what we're going to see later on is that the person that Peter interacted with didn't do that. And yet he was included in the covenant community. Look at Exodus 6:12. There's others. We're kind of zeroing in now on circumcision, but circumcision wasn't just of what God was talking about here. There were other parts of the body that could be circumcised. When I first began to think of that, I thought, oh, that is rather painful, but it's a different, it's not an actual physical circumcision here. Exodus 6:12. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lip. What is he meaning?
Well, the NIV says, I speak with faltering lips.
With faltering lips? Okay.
Basically, unclean lips, I think, is kind of...
NASB says unskilled.
Unskilled? Okay. So he was saying, in one sense, how can I be a representative for God when I don't have the proper tool to serve you with?
It's, could he have been making a jump over from circumcision to, since you require circumcision and it's of such great importance to you, so making the correlation that since his lips won't. You see what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
You know, that because circumcision was such a right of the Jewish men, even into Acts, late into Acts, you know, the Jewish council, or the Jewish, you know, Jews in Jerusalem were so upset, you know, that they thought that Paul was teaching that people didn't need to be circumcised and such. So with that being said, that Moses is saying that, you know, my mouth is not set apart for holiness such as the men who are circumcised are set apart.
Perhaps. Someone else says that he had lips that were unsuitable for service. Who was that?
Isaiah.
When he saw the glory of God. And the burning coals had to be taken to his lips. And then he says, okay, now your lips have been purified, they're suitable for service. I think Moses here is realizing the awesome position that he's been put in, and he's trying to worm his way out of it. I'm not qualified. Choose someone else. This is not going to work. Which is always amazing to me that he would say that to God after God's told him to go do it.
But if you're feeling unworthy and unholy and...
Oh, yeah. And we see later on, someone else in his family had not been circumcised. Do you remember that story? Moses had not been obedient either.
This time or later?
At this time. He's on his way to Egypt and something happens. Randy?
He had circumcised his own son.
Right. He hadn't circumcised his own son, and somehow there was an angel that appeared and was going to kill his sons, and the wife quickly did a circumcision. and then was very upset with Moses because of that. It's a weird incident, but we see here that Moses, even Moses hadn't been obedient in the things that God had instructed, and he's on his way to be an ambassador for God, and there's something that needs to be taken care of. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 39 through 42. Starting with verse 39, this is part of the blessings and the curses that are going to be issued to Israel. Verse 39, "And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands, and also their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember." The circumcision of the heart is a theme that you see running all the way through the Old Testament. It doesn't show up very often, but there's clear indication that the outward circumcision was not what included you in the covenant elect community. There was a circumcision of the heart that needed to take place. Moses instructs the people in one of the references to circumcise their own hearts, and then he turns around a short time later and says, "You can't do that by yourself. God has to be the one that does it." What's he referring to with the circumcision of the heart?
Purity.
Okay. Randy?
You look at Colossians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Paul speaks about the circumcision of Christ.
Right.
And it's clear that the reference there must be regeneration.
Correct. So there's a regeneration of the heart that's taking place here in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's a continuous process. The outward appearance is not what God looked upon. It was what was taking place in the heart. To continue that, look at Jeremiah 6:10. Jeremiah 6:10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So, the circumcision of the heart, if you read the major prophets also, they talk about the circumcision of the heart. But here God is also saying that there's a circumcision of the ear, that their ear is even unable to give heed to what's going on. And so that makes them impure, uncircumcised. They have no delight in the word of the Lord. Yes?
I'm just wondering if we would be taking it too far, because the New American Standard renders as they close their ears. And so you have the idea that the flesh has to be removed so they can hear, and then how the New Testament takes the flesh as being a symbol of our sinful nature, and like removing the flesh.
Well, that isn't just a New Testament concept. That's an Old Testament concept. God promises that I will take their hard heart, their stony heart, and turn it into a soft heart. That there's a process that's taking place in which a person is changed inwardly so that they love the Word of God, so that they love to do His will, that they're willing joyfully to be obedient. They're grateful for the things that God has done. I think when God says that David was a man after my own heart, you're seeing a man who was circumcised in heart, in ears, in mind, in lips. He loved being a part of God's community. Yes?
I'm not maybe understanding how the New American Standard... What's your question based on that? I didn't quite understand.
Oh, I was just thinking when it says here their ears are closed so they can't hear.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking the idea that I'm getting is like the picture is that the flesh is covering the eardrums or something where you can't hear. And so you get the idea that the flesh needs to be removed so they can hear.
Right.
So I'm wondering if that carries over into the New Testament idea of the flesh represents our sinful nature, the lust of the flesh, that idea, or is that getting too allegorical?
I think the idea is that what you have in the Old Testament, when these references are made to the Israelites, they are in a condition of unregeneracy.
Right.
That they are in the flesh. And so, whether it's the ears or the mouth or any part that needs to be circumcised, it's basically saying that they are spiritually incapacitated. So they're spiritually deaf.
Right.
Which is the rest of that verse.
Cutting away of the flesh.
The rest of verse 10 says just what you're saying.
Yes. The rest of verse 10 says they cannot give heed. They have no delight in it. They have no delight in the Word of God. It's a reproach to them. And I think Jesus is showing that in his ministry. He said that Isaiah's prophecies are being fulfilled. Even the curses of David, if you read some of the early Psalms and some of the others where he says, don't let them be able to hear. Don't let them be able to understand. We see that coming true, and Jesus says, yeah, you're seeing Scripture fulfilled. They hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't see. They haven't been given the ability to do that. But the issue here that Scripture is showing is that this is something that is according to the will of God. So the people are responsible for the hardness of their heart, but it can't take place unless God has done the regeneration, done the circumcision. Bill?
I was just thinking about the word. You know, I could see Reformed theologists say there's mysteries. There's things we don't understand about God's word yet.
Yeah.
But mystical, I've heard this term bandied about. Is that something that, I mean, is there a difference between mystical things and mysteries? I mean, are there things of God that it's just like his preference or something? There is no...
What do you mean?
Well, is mystical a word that we would use, that would be used in Reformed theology? Is there such a thing as mysticism in our faith? I would say there, to me, there are mysteries, but is there such a thing as mysticism?
Well, my understanding of mysticism is in reference to things that are pagan.
Like the Eastern Orthodox Church, if I'm not.
Yes, within their Mass and within the Mass that the Catholics have, there is an element of mysticism there, but everything is still really apparent. There's a lot of symbolic things that are going on.
Yeah.
There's the incense, there's the different things that they're doing with symbols, if that's how you're defining mysticism.
I'm just worried about that term, what it means. Is it something we weren't a part of, or is it something that...
I don't think I fully understand your question yet.
Well, I'm not sure I do either.
Randy?
He's saying, in discussing circumcision and uncircumcision, is that mystical?
Not to those experiencing it.
Well, okay, if that's what you're meaning, there is the symbolism that is with that. Like Randy said, there's a very concrete part of it. If the parents didn't circumcise the children, they were disobedient to God. And there was no hope for the children, at least outwardly, from things that they could do, that they would be part of the covenant community. I don't think that usually would be termed as mysticism. There is enough evidence in the Old Testament to show that there were Gentiles who were saved. God had included them in the covenant community, and they didn't go through everything that was Jewish in order for them to be Jewish. How many of those actually there were that were interacting with the Jewish culture, we're not told. We're just given a few examples of that.
My understanding of mysticism is that it's usually kind of the idea that you have to somehow attain to some secret knowledge, like Jewish mysticism, Kabbalism, you know, and only those who are able to somehow figure out this hidden secret knowledge that are able to go to some higher plane, and so that's
yeah, you're doing certain things to achieve certain ends.
Right, and so I would say certainly from a Reformed point of view, that would be no. We don't have any secret knowledge. It's all right there in the Bible. And it's plainly proclaimed every week from the pulpit. So I would say there is no mysticism in Reformed theology.
Mysteries, indeed.
Mysteries, yeah. But that's different.
What I'm thinking. Yeah. Maybe they're two different things.
I think that's a good idea.
Yeah, they are two different things. If all of us probably were to be able to witness what was happening with the temple ceremonies, it would be very strange to us. Those of us that know more about what was happening because of Old Testament scriptures, it wouldn't be necessarily foreign. But imagine a foreigner looking at all of that stuff. That would be pretty wild. And yet, on the other hand, it would be very tame in comparison to what was going on in the outlying countries, some of the things that they were doing. So...
Well, I'm just thinking, and I'm sure many people know this, but in the Catholic Church, the whole sense of when they ring the bell prior to the elements being brought out of the little holy of holy cubby hole in the back of the church wall, and suddenly it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And I was reading Bettner the other day, and just talking about how long will it take them to actually use up the entire body of Christ. speaking of mysticism.
Yeah, that would be mysticism. Yeah. Okay, to finish up this section, let's turn to Romans 2, 28 through 29, and then the passage that Randy referred to in Colossians. We'll take a look at that real quick. So that we get a little bit of the context, I'll start back in 25, but we're going to be focusing on 28 and 29. Paul is going to teach a concept here which is not new, especially since we've looked at some of these Old Testament scriptures, but he's telling the Romans, reassuring these Romans who are Christians and yet Gentiles, and also those that are Jews, where the circumcision falls into all of that, what's its importance. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, as far as all of Jewish history, that's the truth that God had always been trying to teach. The Jews had gotten away from that, and what we see eventually arise within the Christian community is they're saying circumcision is absolutely important. It has to always be a part of being a part of God's community. And Paul is saying here to the Romans, while this is sometime later than what we're looking at, Paul is saying this isn't a new concept. A person is a Jew who's been circumcised inwardly, which is what the prophets and Moses had already taught about. It isn't what's taking place outwardly that makes you a Jew. And the logic of that also is it isn't what makes you a Christian. You don't have to go through this step in order to be a Christian. And when we look at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, that was absolutely astonishing to a certain segment of the Jerusalem church. And it continues to be an issue all the way through. Paul is dealing with those that become part, they're called the circumcision party, that they're not willing to give this up.
Bruce,
yes?
What is interesting about this is Paul's commentary here is not saying, since the new covenant has come, this is what circumcision means. He's addressing what circumcision means in all of the Old Testament scriptures.
That's right. That's right.
So, because that is the case, it's so surprising the implications of all of this that an Old Testament Jew needed to have his heart circumcised in order to. It's so surprising that classical dispensationalism has claimed that Old Testament believers were not regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah.
So that they could, in essence, be saved apart from having their nature changed. And the implications of that are very telling for a theology that we actually believe in.
Right.
It really presents all of salvation as simply attainable out of an old nature, as opposed to salvation truly and ultimately being a gift of God's grace that has to truly work in us, change us, prepare us, make us ready in order to receive the gospel. But that's one of the things that concerns me when the New American Standard, different than the ESV, translates those words uncircumcised with some other kind of locution. Because we find that the disconnect between uncircumcision and a fallen nature is lost.
Right.
And translations often have their biases. And we know the Blackman Foundation that is responsible for that is so thoroughly dispensational.
That's right.
And so it concerns me that even in not saying, using the words uncircumcised with respect to some of these passages, could be tipping their hand in terms of a bias. They're unwilling to recognize the connection between circumcision and regenerate, and what regeneration is all about.
And that's a big stumbling block for those that are coming out of dispensationalism into a Reformed community.
Yeah,
that is a big jump.
And they'll often say, the Bible doesn't give us any evidence that the Old Testament believer was regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Well, if your translation eliminates the evidence by the word choices, then yeah, it does become difficult to see. But really, this passage here in Romans demonstrates it's absolutely the case.
You're saying the New American Standard obscures that in this text?
Well, you read from the New American Standard back in the Jeremiah passage, right?
Where it just said closed,
yeah,
instead of uncircumcised.
Right, uncircumcised.
But they do have a footnote that says literal translation is uncircumcised.
Well, see, that's good.
It's still like the New American.
No, I love the New American Standard, but I'm just saying that when you see a translation that, well, we just have to watch for translators and their biases.
It seems strange because, you know, we have at least 400 years, more than, you know, other times too, but the Jews in the Old Testament could not follow the law. They could not do the sacrifices. They could not do all those things, you know, Daniel and Babylon. And yet, we would say, you know, God had clearly chosen them. There was salvation there, I would say, but, you know, grace. So, how, you know, I wonder how people think that. I was raised that way. I know, but.
Jesus wanted to have all the option and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, I heard that.
It's because it's the heart.
Right.
I think, John, I think from our point of view, we're in a different situation than somebody like Cornelius would have been in. And we're in a different situation than even Peter would have been in. Your question and your surprise is
well taken now.
Now. But it's well taken with them back then. What I'm trying to show very briefly, if we wanted to do that, we could do this with greater detail. The concept that God tries to teach Peter in chapter 10 should not have surprised him. It's already there. There are already indications through the Old Testament that this part of Judaism was temporary. Salvation was always grace. Circumcision was not what saved a person. And that the Messiah was a part of that. All of those promises in Ezekiel and Jeremiah where I will make them a new heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. We see that as new covenant statements of what Jesus Christ has actually done. The Jews seem to be confused about that. They didn't properly understand. They didn't seem to be relating all of those to what the Messiah was going to do. And the 400 years that you talk about there, where it seems like they were either unwilling or they had gotten away from the traditions, the Pharisees and those other religious leaders, when they looked back and they're looking back during the time of Christ and they're saying, why did we go into Babylon? Why did all of this stuff happen? Their answer was, because we weren't strict enough in observing the law. That was their answer. It wasn't that, well, we had uncircumcised hearts. They didn't put that together. They missed that. They thought it was the outward observance of the Sabbath, circumcision, Passover. And so you see the religious leaders down to great minutia trying to tell the people, this is what you've got to do in order to be righteous before God. And so now you have Christ come along. You've got all of this background here. A misunderstanding of what God was actually doing. And Jesus comes along and it fries their circuits. And then we have what happens with Cornelius and we've got Peter. He's still just, he doesn't understand until he's actually right there and he sees the Holy Spirit has been given to Cornelius and his household. Finally, the light bulb goes on. But then we see even with Peter, because of the passage that we have in Galatians, when Barnabas goes and gets Paul and brings him to Antioch, Peter and others are up there and that issue comes up again. And Peter and Barnabas, they're back again trying to be good little Jews when they have been interacting freely with the Gentiles before. So we see the church going, the first century church going like this, trying to work their way through this. And from our point of view, we look at it and we say, what was the problem here? They were in the middle of transition. They were trying to figure this out. And we even see with Peter, the instructions that he gets are not complete from our point of view. It's just, do not call unclean what God has already made common. Go down and talk to these men. And Cornelius isn't even given the whole picture. And we see that God uses events to finally put it all together, and then Peter says, wow, John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. They've received it the same as we have. But that was still a big jump. And the other thing that we'll see in one of the scriptures later on is that Paul He's been commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. Can you imagine what the apostles were thinking in Jerusalem with the few that he saw? What does that mean? And so they send him off. Go back to your hometown. If that's what God wants you to do, go, go, go. You're just causing trouble here. You're not safe. And then we've got maybe 11 to 13 years in that period of time where God is working within the church so that this first step that's taking place can be solidified, and we see that the Christian community, their center of activity moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, a Gentile city. It's extraordinary. But to get them to that point, it was excruciating. So we have to remember that they're in a time of transition. They've got some blinders on because of tradition, because of history, that we don't have to deal with that.
You know, there's a lesson about theological pilgrimage in all of this too, which we find because there's so many different ways of doing Christianity out there today that people often will be moving from one idea to another. But what Paul focused on and what the church actually saw was in the context of this pilgrimage, if you don't wind up at the person and work of Christ as central, if you wind up with anything else becoming your hobby horse theologically, you know, whether it's your eschatology or whether it's your view of the law, whether it's whatever it might be, you're winding up in the wrong place.
That's right.
That again and again, what the New Testament should take us to, if we're really being sanctified in our theology, is let's get it down to Christ, the work that he's done, the nature of the gospel, and the implications of that, so that all theology comes from that out. And to go beyond that, and to think that some other aspect of New Testament theology becomes the guiding light or guiding tool, really, really warps our Christianity.
That's right. Yeah. If you don't come to the conclusion that Christ is the central part of your theology, everything else is aberrant. Anything that diminishes the glory of Christ has to be rejected.
And Julie and I were on Skype yesterday with a young man who's dealing with this with a potential young fiancé. And she's adopted a paradigm that beyond Christ is the Holy Spirit. So she's attracted to that Holy Spirit-centered kind of ministry, which we call central Pentecostalism, central charismatic movement, where the gospel is not enough. You've got to take the next step. You've got to be initiated by the Holy Spirit. You need to speak in tongues. You need to see the manifestation of the Spirit's work in all of its ways today. And you know, our final counsel to him was, do you not see that that takes you off the centrality of the gospel?
Right.
Do you not see that all those emphases move you away from, not further toward Christ, not further toward God, but away from? And that's probably the deepest error of that kind of decision.
Yeah. Bill?
Maybe I'm misrecollecting, but I think I saw some article that the Germans are outlawing circumcision.
Yes.
Yeah, they're trying to.
They're getting a reaction. Yeah,
They've already tried to do that in San Francisco, too. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Point three. We're going to do a whirlwind tour here of God's foreshadowing inclusion of the Gentiles. I hope these are familiar passages to you. We'll try to get through them in the next 10 to 15 minutes. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And if you've got it, just go ahead and read it loud. Go.
Uh-huh.
Yes, please.
The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
Thank you. Real quick summary. The blessings of the covenant were not intended to be just for one peoples. They were for all the nations, or all te ethne. And Was Abraham a Jew or was he a pagan? Was he uncircumcised or circumcised at this time?
Uncircumcised.
He himself is part of the Gentile community being included. Yes?
This has been one of the most revolutionary things in my own life, because when me and Marilyn first married, our very first, well, we left this heretical church that was a Word of Faith, and then, but at the same time, we were meeting with the Messianic Jewish Fellowship, and that became pretty much our only Christian fellowship.
Right.
Was through this Jewish context, and the idea was, you know, we're looking for the original faith, and it was Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, and to the point where even we stopped eating pork. So we didn't go, you know, with all the rabbinic garbage, you know. We were very inconsistent. And I was so confused during this time that, because I was still reading, you know, that the true circumcision are those who have faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And I really wanted to be Jewish. I wanted, you know, at one point, even before I met Marilyn, I went to a synagogue in Albuquerque to a rabbi and wanted to sign up, you know, I said, "What? Well, I can still believe in Jesus, right? And still be a Jew?" And he said, "No," he said, "you can't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You can accept him as a good teacher and all this." But I was so confused, because I looked at being Jewish as being like a race or an ethnicity, and it is that, but when you look at right here, you see it was God that made Abraham a Jew. It had nothing to do with even ethnicity. And the thing that I could never reconcile, and I would try to strike this up with other Messianic believers, I would ask them questions, they would get really upset with me, and I would say, "I can't understand. What do we do with people like Ruth Moabitess and these other people that came into the covenant, and God looked at them as completely Jewish? Like, you know, your people are my people, your God is my God." And then Romans that we just read, that a true Jew is one that's circumcised in the heart. And when you challenge that, they became so shaken, and especially when I became Reformed, they thought I had just gone off the deep end. And
well, they got mad at Jesus too. Remember when Jesus said that, who did Elijah and Elisha go to? Were they Jews? No, they were Gentiles. They had to escape and seek refuge with Gentiles, and their ministry continued with Gentiles.
Well, they actually believe that Presbyterians are anti-Semites.
Yeah? Yeah. Okay, turn to Isaiah 49. If we had time, we would read 40 through 60. Isaiah is like one of the other gospel writers here in referring to Christ. But 49, starting with verse 1. Go ahead.
"Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, bring Jacob back home in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you."
We see that the servant is the Messiah, and he's Christ, Jesus, sent not just to the Jews to bring them back in repentance, but also for the nations. That's a beautiful, beautiful passage there. Somebody, I think, that is a Jew and has a hard heart will see that and they'll say, well, see, it says Israel. Israel is Israel. It always means Israel, Israel. And the answer to that is, Jesus is Israel. He's the fulfillment of all that they looked forward to. Out of Egypt I have called my son. He's referring to Jesus here. And the disciples eventually were able to look back upon this and say, whoa, it was here all along. But even for them, this was a hard concept. They hadn't figured all of that out yet. Luke chapter 2.
I think it's chapter 1.
Pardon?
I think it's chapter 1.
Could be. Chapter 1 would be better then. Sorry about the misprint then. Try to proof it and I miss things.
He has gone to serve in Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.
Who's singing this song?
Mary.
She's quite a theologian. She understands here what God had been doing all the way through history. It isn't just for us. It's for the Gentiles too. For Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Mary understood that. I hope I have the next one right. Probably, is it right? 29 through 32 of Luke chapter 2. This is Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Mary understood. Simeon understood. Matthew chapter 15. I can remember reading this as a kid and thinking, Jesus was pretty cruel here. And yet from it you see a glimpse of his desire to have the Gentiles included. And he's willing to recognize and acknowledge faith here, even among a Gentile. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, very close to the areas where Peter is here with Caesarea. That's a little bit further to the north. It's a Gentile area of the Phoenicians. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on us, on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." She understands exactly who he is. She is bringing forth all of the covenant promises in those phrases there. O Lord, Son of David. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent for anyone except for the lost sheep of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered her and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Lord, yes, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Sorry. And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith.
Yeah.
Somebody finish it.
Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. I think this is someone I want to hear from.
She's a woman of Canaan. It was because of the iniquity of the Canaanites that the Jews went in and cleaned house, and they didn't do it until the iniquity of the Canaanites had been filled up. Here's a Canaanite woman, and her theology regarding the Messiah is better than the disciples. She knows exactly who she's looking at. And she rejoices.
Gift of God.
Gift of God.
It's 10:30 in that door.
Yeah. Randy, why don't you close us in?
Okay. Father, once again, we are amazed at the depth of your word, extent of your word. Father, we just thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates us in understanding it. We also just thank you so much for Bruce and just for the hard work that he puts in, the research, the scholarship that is involved, the faithfulness to the task, and then, Lord God, the clarity with which he opens up your word to us. And we just praise you and thank you for that. And Lord God, just continue to bless us in the studies of Book of Acts. Bless us in a deeper understanding of how your gospel went forward, how it penetrated the blindness of even the Christian Jews who could not understand the full scope of what you were doing. Thank you for what you did with Cornelius and the Gentile Pentecost. Thank you for all of these things which demonstrate to us you're the God who has acted in history, and your Son, the Lord Jesus. You have taken our uncircumcised hearts, renewed and regenerated us, and you've made us believers